Back in 1975, a young lady from Dover, Delaware, wrote this story to Merrill Unger. She says, at 13 years of age, I went to a Christian ranch in Maryland. Almost the first time I heard the gospel, I trusted Jesus and he saved me. I just fell in love with Jesus. He became my everything, my very life. But before even a year went by, I started to slip away from the Lord and hang around with the wrong people. Soon I was really in sin. Before long, I found myself actually disowning Christ and making light of what I once believed. At 17, I married a boy from school who is not a Christian. My life became miserable and I started to drink. Then at 22 years old, I asked God to forgive me for living in awful sin and I rededicated my life to Christ. The very next morning, I awoke terribly afraid. It seemed as if a great hand was around my heart, squeezing the very life out of me. I had a terrifying urge to take my own life. I began to study the Bible and pray. I also started going to a Bible preaching church, and there I met some of the dearest Christian people in the world. Without their love and support, I know I wouldn't even be alive today. Awful fear gripped me. It hounded me when I attempted to read the scripture or pray. I could take this torture for only about 5 or 6 days. And then you know what I would do, or rather be compelled to do? I would get drunk. Every time I got drunk or willfully sinned against the Lord, the pressure and the fear would stop. I did this 2 or 3 times a month. I would ask the Lord to forgive me. Then presto, the torture would start again. I began planning to commit suicide. I was on the verge of a mental and physical breakdown. That's what we call spiritual warfare. And we've been talking about this the last 2 weeks in our morning service because it is a very, very real issue. And we sometimes forget how very real it is. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, as you heard in your scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us to take it seriously, to take it very seriously. And he says that you should put on the whole armor of God because you are up against spiritual forces that you don't see and probably don't really understand. And so we take on the whole armor of God. Last week, we talked about 4 of these 7 items in the armory, in the whole armor of God. 4 of these 7 items, we talked about scripture and truth, which go together so nicely. Scripture being the direct voice of God to our hearts and to our culture. So that's the direct voice of God representing, of course, truth. But truth can be found in places outside of scripture as well. The science department, the math department, history. There's a lot of truth in the world. And at any rate, we want the scripture and the truth because massive doses of truth will help us fend off the massive doses of error and untruth that are everywhere around us. And so last week we talked about that in some detail. We also talked about last week faith and hope, which go together so nicely because faith and hope are almost the same, only remembering that hope is forward-looking in its orientation. But faith and hope are very, very similar. And we spoke about how essential this is that we would cultivate faith. And remember, especially as we're talking about faith and hope, that these are not things you can put on in a moment of time once and for all. And that changes everything in your life. We have to be cultivating faith and hope. Several of these parts of the armor of God have to go on all the time, day after day, hour after hour. We are always doing this. Somebody once preached to somebody that I love very much that they should every day wake up and put on the whole armor of God. And so she said to me that that's what she was doing every day before she got out of bed. She put on the whole armor of God. And I remember thinking, whoever told you that is a really bogus view of the armor of God. Because it's not something you can put on at 6:30 in the morning when your alarm goes off and be done with it. The idea is that when there's a knife to your throat in spiritual warfare, and there is almost always a knife to your throat, you're going to have to cultivate faith and hope. You're going to have the scripture again in the moment, in real time, because you're dealing with this truths that you've learned in scripture and not just in scripture, but from the ministry of the Holy Spirit saying things to you, indicating things to you that aren't even in the Bible. You know, how shall I raise my children? Am I being too strict? Am I being too lenient? It's not in the Bible. I can't tell. The Holy Spirit has to show me. And wise Christians have to tell me. And the truth has to come at me. And I have to meditate on the scripture. And I do it all the time. So these are not things that you can put on at 6:30 in the morning when your alarm goes off and be done. This is all day, every day, because we're in spiritual warfare. Well, we talked about four then last time, four of these weapons of our warfare. This time we want to talk about the remaining three. They are righteousness, prayer, and the simple gospel. And we'd like to handle them in that order. First of all, righteousness. If you'll look at Ephesians chapter 6, and let me remind you just briefly what we looked at so far. We begin the story in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because you can be strong. This lady who was saved evidently at 13 years old rededicates her life to the Lord as a young adult. She has to be strong because she's being driven to drink, because she's being terrified by forces she doesn't understand. The Bible says here, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You'll get through this. You can be okay. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part out. Don't say, well, I'm not one for scripture. I'm not one for prayer. I'm not one for righteousness. Don't leave any part out. You need every bit of this. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deceptions, the schemes of the devil, because he is so devilishly clever. To stand against these deceptions. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood only. Yes, oftentimes there is a person who seems to be attacking you. That guy at work, why is he doing this? Sometimes a family member. Why is this family member doing this? Sometimes there is a flesh and blood component. But behind that, Paul says, we have principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, heavenly places. And so we have a face, sometimes a human face, but behind that, you are always wrestling against more than that. And then in verse 14, stand therefore. You don't need to crumble. You don't need to cave in. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's last week. And then we come to this, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Of all of the individual pieces that you might be reluctant to wear, this is the one that you must not hold back on. Righteousness. I mentioned 2 weeks ago on this subject that righteousness is absolutely critical to this spiritual warfare. I cannot tell you how important righteousness is going to be to make this work out in your life. That is personal righteousness. Here's the deal. The devil is a rebel. That's why the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Say, I would never do witchcraft. Would you rebel? The devil has always been a rebel. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And when the Lord tells you, I want you to do a particular thing and you say no, or the Lord says, I want you to cease a particular thing and you say no, you have joined the rebellion. Surely you can see the logic in that. When the devil is, and he is always, when the devil is recruiting for his rebellion, he's looking for only one thing. Those who say no to God. And once you have said no to God in whatever area we're talking about, you've said yes to God in 99 other areas, but now you say no to God in the 100th area. Once you have said no to God, you have joined the rebellion. You have been successfully recruited for the other side. You say, does it really matter? Only one out of 99. Yes, it matters. If you are faithful to your spouse and you only kiss her 99 out of 100 times, but that 100th time you kiss another woman, you have begun the adulterous relationship. You joined the rebellion. 99 is not good enough. We're looking for 100. That you will not tell the Lord no at all. And if you do, if you find yourself slipping into rebellion, then you will be the quickest person to repent on planet Earth because you do not wish to be part of the rebellion. That's why in the book of Ephesians, again, but not chapter 6, we have this very interesting argument in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Could something as silly, really, as anger give a place to the devil? Do not sin in anger. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, and don't give a place to the devil. Really? My anger, my temper, my bitterness, my grudge, my grievance, that gives the devil a place? That is the way the text reads. So now, my anger is causing me to be part of the rebellion. And that's not a small problem. All of this is a little bit like smoking cigarettes. You say, I want to smoke cigarettes because I like the look and I like the nicotine buzz. Like, fine. You can choose what you wish in life. You can make that choice to smoke cigarettes if you want. But you have to understand that if you choose that, then you are also choosing a great risk of lung disease, heart disease, and cancer. You cannot choose your consequences. Once you choose to smoke, all right, you can choose that, but you cannot choose the consequences that go with that. Now, if you were to say, I choose to disobey the Lord, I choose to join the rebellion. Fine, you have the ability to choose that. It's a free country. You can do whatever you want to do. But once you choose to say no to the Lord Jesus, you can no longer choose the consequences that come with that in spiritual warfare. Because you have joined, you have been successfully recruited. And you say, no, I didn't want that part. I didn't want the cancer. I didn't want the heart disease, the lung disease. I didn't want that part. You don't choose that. Say, I wanted to party, I wanted to carouse, I wanted to nurse my grievances. That's what I want. I didn't want that other stuff, you know, joining the devil's rebellion. But you don't get to choose that part. Those are the consequences that come. If you will not be righteous, if you will not live for Jesus, then there really is nothing I can offer you by way of biblical promises or biblical help in spiritual warfare. You can't say, well, I want to join the rebellion, but I hope the devil leaves me alone. You join the rebellion, you get what you get. Now, when the day comes that you don't want to be in the rebellion anymore, when you renounce the rebellion, then everything is possible. Then everything in this text, stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, with your loins girded about with truth. Once you renounce that, then everything is going to be fine. But if you will not renounce the works of the devil, you cannot win. I have no promise for you in Scripture. I can't help you. Well, that's righteousness. Years ago, a young man named Pat in the Philippines became a Christian. His family heritage, which was common in the Philippines, his family heritage involved a lot of paganism, a lot of occult practices. And so when he became a Christian, that was his background. That included some blood vows between old family members in his background and demonic forces. They had pledged themselves to demonic forces. Well, now Pat becomes a Christian. He's eager to learn more about the Lord, and he actually becomes a Bible college student there in the Philippines. One day at school, Pat comes down with a terrible headache, and he's feeling very nauseated. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes over to the director of the Bible college, and he says, please pray for me. And while the director is praying for him, Pat lapses into unconsciousness, and then he begins to speak with another voice that is not like his voice and with another personality that is nothing at all like his personality. Well, the Bible college director asked Kurt Koch to come, who's very good with helping people with Christian counseling when there's demonic involvement. Kurt Koch and a few of the faculty members came and gathered around this individual, and they were praying for him. And once again, a rough voice with a very opposite personality to Pat's began to call out from within Pat's own body. And one Bible college teacher, it was an international gathering, was from Russia, and he knew Russian, of course, and he began to quote a Bible verse in Russian. Pat, who had never, ever studied Russian before, began to speak to this Bible college faculty member in Russian, fluent Russian, and Pat should never have known how to do that. And yet that's what was taking place. When the demons were confronted again, Pat said, with again a voice not his own, "He belongs to us. His whole family has belonged to us for more than 300 years. And one of the Bible College faculty members said, "Tell us why you have invaded Pat. Why do you feel like you have a right to be here?" And that demonic voice said, "Because he did not surrender his life completely." He did not surrender his life completely. The text says, "And take the breastplate of righteousness, the thick leather apron from the throat to the waist that protects your heart, your lungs, your vital organs. A glancing blow with a sword or a spear might not penetrate that thick leather. You make sure you put that on, because if you will not be righteous, you are exposed. You have no breastplate on, and you're going to war essentially unguarded." That's what the scripture says. Prayer. In verse 18, prayer is brought up, and you'll notice that this prayer is very, very powerful and all-inclusive. So our text says that we are going to pray always with all prayer. That's why we sometimes call this all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, which is the same as prayer, and watching thereunto, your guard is up, with all perseverance. You're going to pray patiently, and one more time, supplication, which is another word for prayer. So you're going to always pray, and you're going to use all kinds of prayers and supplications twice, and then finally at the end for all saints. You have to hold each other up in prayer. Prayer is mission critical to this. You really, again, wouldn't want to be lax in prayer. One time when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the story, he brings three disciples up the mountain with him. That leaves nine down at the foot of the mountain. And when Jesus comes back down with the three disciples, he is met with a man who says, "Please help my son who has a demon. And I brought him to the other nine disciples and they couldn't help." And so Jesus said, "What's his problem?" And the father says, "He's self-destructive. He keeps throwing himself into the fire." Self-harm. That's like the people who cut themselves these days. Where is this urge for self-destruction? It's like the people who starve themselves. Why are they destroying themselves? What's behind this in American culture? Why was this not happening until American culture open the gate for the devil to come in? What's wrong with your son? He keeps throwing himself in the fire and then he throws himself in the water to drown himself. Self-harm, self-destruction. And your disciples couldn't help. Jesus casts out the evil spirit. The disciples come and say, "Why couldn't we do this?" Jesus says, "This kind does not go forth except by prayer and fasting." If you're not going to pray, then you can't win. You have to take on the whole armor of God. And remember, it's a very specific kind of prayer, isn't it? Because the Apostle James tells us the effectual, firm prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see the interconnectedness then. You can say, "I'm going to pray for 12 hours about this," and you're not righteous. How is that supposed to help you? It's the effectual, firm prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. Are you a righteous person? Because if you're not a righteous person, I don't know what you hope to accomplish in your prayer, because it says only the righteous person would expect something to be accomplished by praying. So it's all intertwined, interwoven. You will not obey the Lord. You've been recruited for the rebellion. Pray as you will. It's not going to do much. We're looking for people who say yes to the Lord Jesus in every issue in their lives. And when they are in battle, they will stand against the wiles of the devil. Aside from a righteous person praying, I don't know why that's really going to help very much. I have no assurance in Scripture that that would do the job. It's interesting how this is true. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter what you've sacrificed for the Lord, it's the same principle wherever we go. A missionary lady from Colombia, South America, became so ill that she couldn't continue as a missionary. She had to come back to the States. And once she got back to the States, she just wasn't any better. And not only that, her emotions were very, very troubled. She considered dropping out of the Christian life, just giving up. And the thought occurred to her when she was facing these hardships, life-changing hardships, that maybe the paganism, the occult powers that she was facing in Colombia, South America, maybe these had something to do with all her troubles in life and her emotional upset. And so she decided that she should probably start to pray against this and read the scripture and study this out as it related to her personal situation. And the funny thing is, when she tried to pray, so many thoughts came to her mind that she couldn't even formulate an appropriate prayer. She didn't know what to say. And that was very odd to her. So she sat down and she wrote out a prayer on a little card. And that day, after she wrote the prayer out, because her mind wasn't clear, and she read the card. She read it a couple times every hour that day. And she got to the end of that day and her emotional upset was better. And she thought, I wonder if this is just a fluke. And so she continued on that order, praying, reading her Bible the rest of that week. And she was genuinely better. She was genuinely healed of what was troubling her before and keeping her health down, suppressed. She was better. Evidently, spiritual warfare. Say, well, I've never been one for prayer. Well, one of the most important things you'll ever do is learn to pray in real time, in the moment, when the pressure comes, when you want to strike out at somebody, when somebody has attacked you, when there is a worry, when there is some sort of need for guidance, to pray in real time, because the scripture says, always praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You get the idea. Over and over again, in real time, in the moment, that's prayer. Well, and the last one I'm dealing with is the gospel. We are supposed to have our feet shod, or shoes on our feet, and they are gospel shoes. So you see in verse 15, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, it's such a great idea, the whole gospel of peace, isn't it? That comes up in the book of Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. When Paul says it is written, he's quoting from Isaiah, because Isaiah says the same thing. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. Your duty in life, your job in life, is to take your life raft that the Lord has given you and rescue as many as you can before you die, before they die, or the Lord comes back and that's the end. Rescue as many as you can. Put the shoes of the gospel of peace, because it is a wonderful gospel. Put the shoes of the gospel of peace on your feet and go out there and speak up for Jesus wherever you find yourself in the course of your life. At work, in the neighborhood. Do your neighbors know yet that you are a follower of Jesus? Do they know? When were you going to tell them? Don't you think it's important that they know? Put on your feet the gospel shoes. Go. Go tell them. You realize that for a soldier, if you have a foot injury, you're done. Once you hurt your foot as a soldier, you can no longer march. You certainly can't fight. You're done. You can't move. You hang back and get some kind of medical attention. You drop out, you die, whatever. But even if your foot is only injured, maybe not permanently, you're done. You can't march anymore. You can't fight anymore. That's exactly what the devil would like to do with you. You are done. You're neutralized. You're not going out. You're not going to tell anybody. And here's the thing. The gospel is like a jailbreak in the kingdom of darkness. We're going to go in with the gospel of peace, and we're going to find people who have been enslaved by the devil, and we're going to break them out. It's a jailbreak. But if you won't go, if your feet don't move with the gospel, then you can't bring the gospel of peace to anybody. And you have to realize how powerful the gospel is and how motivated the devil must be to keep you from assisting in this jailbreak. Sometimes if you hear it from another source, it's easier to understand. I love the source that we have in Mark Ritchie. He is an amateur anthropologist, and he has told some amazing stories about what the Lord is doing with the gospel in other places. He worked with the Yanomamo tribe in the Amazonian jungle, and this is a Stone Age tribe. And he was good friends with some people who had come to Jesus in that tribe through rather extraordinary means. He writes a book from the perspective of one ex-witch doctor, a shaman, whose name was Jungle Man. They gave him a name. And Jungle Man is telling now the story of two of his friends who became Christians. These friends are also ex-witch doctors, converted witch doctors, who became Christians. Now listen to the power of the gospel as missionaries bring the gospel to the Yanomamo tribe where they've never had it before. One day the two witch doctors are talking, Shoefoot and Spear. They're given names. Do your spirits come to you at night when you are alone and beg you not to throw them away? Since the missionaries have been telling the true gospel. Do your spirits come to you at night and beg you not to throw them away? Spear, the other witch doctor, he says, yes. So Shoefoot says, my spirits do that to me every night now. Why would they think I would throw them away? They are all I have. We all know that they would kill us if we threw them away. And Spear, the other witch doctor, says, so maybe this spirit of the missionaries really is the great spirit, the enemy our spirits are so afraid of. And they had this discussion many, many times. Well, one day, Jungle Man heard that Shoefoot had indeed thrown away his spirits and he had become a Christian. That Shoefoot wasn't even smoking the Ebene, which is a hallucinogenic drug they derive from the trees to get in contact with their spirits better on occasions. He wasn't even smoking Ebene anymore. And Jungle Man could not believe that Shoefoot would do that because Jungle Man taught Shoefoot so many of the occult arts. He couldn't believe, and not only that he would do it, he didn't believe it could be done because the evil spirits were known to kill the witch doctors if they ever tried to get rid of them. So Jungle Man decides to go to the nearby village where Shoefoot lives and pay him a visit and see if this is true, what he's hearing, that he threw away his spirits. So here's what he says. When I pulled my canoe up to the shore, my jaguar spirit told me, don't go in there. There's too much danger here. We are afraid. It was the first time I ever heard fear coming from jaguar spirit, and it made me feel poor inside. But it wasn't just jaguar. All my spirits were crowding the house in my chest and making a terrible noise about how afraid they were. And that night, when Junglefoot was sleeping in the same area with Spear, he says, every spirit I have all begged together, please, Father, please leave here. It's not safe here. We are terrified. Shoefoot is my friend, I thought. He's no friend of ours. We hate him. All my spirits talked at the same time. Please, Father, please don't throw us away. The thought of throwing away my spirits hadn't even come into my mind. Why would they say that to me? He'll want you to throw us away, they said. You'll see. Please don't listen to him, Father. On one occasion, jungle man tried to curse the people of this village who had become Christians because they were no longer bullied by him, and he wanted to show them a thing or two. But instead of the curse working, the people who become Christians evidently were just prospering. He was upset by this, and he called out to his jaguar spirit and said, "You betrayed me." And the spirits within this witch doctor said, "Please don't throw us away, Father. There's nothing we can do against the spirit of the Christians. We told you, please don't throw us away." Well, of course, Jungle Man did indeed become a Christian, and he joined the others. What's really interesting is on four separate occasions, Mark Ritchie was able to bring one of these former witch doctors to the United States for touring and speaking to anthropological societies and college university classes. And he said that the anthropology students, they never liked to hear his story because they think that we Christians corrupted him and that he lived in a paradise environment until we came along and we told him things about, you know, colonialism and capitalism and consumerism, and we ruined him. That's what the students think when they first meet this former witch doctor. And so they are in class one time, and Shufa has described the murder and the rape that go on routinely in this tribe and have always gone on routinely in this tribe. And a female student said, "But can't you change for the better without becoming so religious?" And Shufoot says, and he says this everywhere he goes, "The spirits there are evil. The only hope for my people is to stop following those spirits." And when another student follows up the question, "Well, why can't you get rid of your spirits without converting to Christianity?" Shufoot says, "I don't know any other way to get rid of the spirits that are destroying us." And no other shaman does either. There's just one way to get out from under this. And that's the gospel. That's the jailbreak. And when those spirits knew that the Christian message was penetrating, they were frightened. They were afraid. Mark Ritchie is a Christian, and he noticed that there seemed to be a similarity between that fear that the evil spirits in South America were displaying and the fear that American students were displaying every time Shufoot would come and recommend Christianity. He says, "Remember the extreme spiritual and emotional tension often felt by shamans when in the presence of a person with the spirit of the true God? I have a feeling that some people experienced the same dramatic inner turmoil when confronted by Shufoot and his message. I wonder why people don't like the gospel so much. I try to tell them the gospel and they panic. I wonder why." Is not that the same? The spiritual warfare in South America and in North America, isn't it the same? The gospel, to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, the gospel is the jailbreak for all of that. And that's why the gospel that you now hold as your own, that you profess as your own, the gospel is not very popular where you live. You know what? It wasn't very popular in South America either. And it'll never be very popular as far as we can tell. But it doesn't matter. You put the gospel of peace on your feet and walk. Go tell somebody about the opportunity to break out. And that's what the gospel can do. And that's what only the gospel can do. So we started out talking about the young lady who every time she wanted to follow Jesus felt this intense pressure to drink and get drunk, and then the pressure would go. And every time she would devote herself freshly to Jesus, ask his forgiveness, confess her sins, the pressure would come, and she was ready to commit suicide. She says, "At this desperate juncture, I cried to the Lord, asking him in prayer to show me what this awful thing was that stood between us. And just as clearly as if someone had spoken to me, this thought came to me, 'You have a demon.'" She picked her good friend up, her Christian friend up, went over to the pastor's house and told the pastor's wife the whole story. She says, "Pastor's wife didn't say anything except that we should pray. The three of us knelt in front of her sofa. She put her hand on my shoulder and began to pray softly. And I started to call on the Lord too. And the pastor's wife quietly commanded the evil spirit to come out of me. And I began to gag. I thought that I was going to vomit. I couldn't catch my breath and the sensation that I was passing out. But actually, it was the demon being expelled. I felt as though the weight of two worlds had been taken off my shoulders. The Lord has healed now every wound in my heart. And I know the abundant life He intends His children to enjoy. I am balanced and secure. I'm in the hollow of His hand. And listen to this. I will never leave Him again. That's the right idea. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that you are not safe? You've joined the rebellion and you're going to die with the rebels in the end. The scripture says that Jesus is going to say to certain people, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You join the rebellion. You've got to get out. The gospel is your jailbreak. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that He died on the cross because He loves you? He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He offers the free gift of everlasting life today, to have forgiveness of your sins forever, to be one of His born-again children forever, to live in heaven with Him forever. He offers that as a free gift. And if you've never said yes to Jesus for that wonderful free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for that free gift, because the scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it and you haven't already done this in your life, I hope you'll pray with me right now, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, to wash away my sins. I believe that You rose from death after 3 days and that You're not dead. I believe that You're alive. And I believe that You are offering to me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to You. I want to accept that gift. I believe in You. And I believe according to Your promise, no one who calls on You for Your rescue, for Your salvation, will ever be cast out. So today, I thank You for making me Yours and bringing me out of the rebellion.